Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for this time we can open your word and learn more about you. God, speak to us and allow us to have ears to hear from your word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. It's just great to see everyone. I'm excited to be live. As many know, Sarah has been in the U.S., my wife. So I've had the privilege and honor of keeping our oldest three kids alive, which you can attest they're still alive. So Claire does have a shirt with kittens on it. So I haven't won every battle, but I've tried to, I've tried to choose which battles I try to fight. So anyway, so this morning we get to look, as Jason read, into the life of John the Baptist, who I think we'll read, I think is one of the most interesting figures in the Bible. And that's a kind of strong statement, but he just had such a neat role in calling. So we'll get to dig into his earthly ministry in chapter one here. And so the last 2 weeks, we started the series on John, and Marwan's taken us up to verse 18. And really, he kind of covered what gives a good summation of John's mission and purpose, kind of why he came to earth. So if you look back in verses 6 to 9, we'll read that. John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, the true light that gives light to everyone. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." So a lot of people will say John was the forerunner to Jesus. So he came before Christ's earthly ministry to prepare the way. He came to set the stage for Jesus, which we will see this morning. So really, John was kind of like an early investor in the ministry of Jesus. This is a kind of off analogy, but I think it worked. So I was a business major in university, and there was always a field that really fascinated me called venture capital. And so if you don't know what venture capital is, it's basically this field where people with a whole lot of money find ideas, businesses that are really young in their infancy, and they give them money to kind of help their business get to the next stage. So I had a few examples, but Marwan's not here, but I'm still going to use it. So maybe you have the best shawarma recipe ever, and you're living in Arkansas, and you decide to open a restaurant. This happened with Marwan and Marcy. So everyone's coming from all over the state, eat your shawarma, and it's the best restaurant in town. So maybe you have dreams and visions of opening more restaurants. Maybe you want to open 100 restaurants, or like McDonald's opened 37,000. I looked that up. That was kind of mind-blowing. So to do that, if Marwan had wanted to take his enterprise global, he would have needed capital. So that's what a venture capitalist does. They kind of see something early. They get behind it. They champion it and help prepare kind of the way for its success down the road. And so that's kind of what we see John doing here. In this passage, we're going to hear him make some really remarkable comments, some claims that maybe to us don't sound that radical, but to the ears of the people 2,000 years ago would have been truly kind of earth-shaking, which is why we see the Jerusalem priests and Levites come out. And then another thing we know about John the Baptist, if you've read the Gospels, is we really only hear about him in the very beginning. He's at the beginning of each gospel. Each of the writers kind of paints a little bit different perspective. They kind of all give us different information that kind of builds this story of John the Baptist. And then he kind of disappears. We know eventually he loses his life for this, but we know he played this critical role to prepare the way for Jesus. And one commentator kind of reckoned him to like a root. So if you have a huge tree, you know, roots don't always just go straight down. Sometimes these real big trees have roots that are above ground for a while and then dive into the ground. And I thought that was a good illustration. John the Baptist was connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. He was kind of bridging that gap to get us to the ministry and life of Christ. In Luke says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed." So John kind of is marking the end of this Old Testament and is bridging us to this New Testament when Christ will come and initiate the new covenant. So John's like one of those roots. He's connected to the Old Testament kind of underground, and then he comes above ground and connects us to Christ. And we know that Jesus doesn't enter the scene without preparation. There's a historical backdrop for Christ. God's been working in the life of Israel throughout the Old Testament for 2,000 years. And even before that, God was kind of painting this stage so when Christ came, we would be able to see and recognize his purpose of what he was coming to do. Although most in Christ's time miss these connections. So if you stop and think, kind of ending this intro, what John the Baptist got to do, it's really remarkable. I couldn't think of a better calling in life to prepare the way of the Lord. His ministry was so critical, even though it was short, it played such a huge role. And what he got to say was so important to the people of Israel and the world, as we'll see. I mean, his entire ministry was to point people to Jesus. So the question, as we begin, we need to ask ourselves some more this morning is a couple questions. Is, do we believe the message that John the Baptist is proclaiming? And are we going to listen to his words and embrace them? And if we do, then we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what John the Baptist was doing? Or are we pointing people to Christ with our lives, with this message? So that's my prayer as we begin, to just let John's life and ministry challenge our beliefs, challenge our thoughts, and then challenge our lives as Christians or not Christians. But we do have to do something with what he's going to tell us in this section. So getting into our section, verses 19 to 34, if you were with us the first 2 weeks, and if you weren't, you can go to our website on the back. Shameless plug. Anyway, the first 18 verses is this really high view that we see of almost like this heavenly macro view of Jesus, of John, kind of setting the stage for John's gospel. And then we are going to, in verse 19, kind of come from the heavens down to a person, to John the Baptist. And we know John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have these really big ideas and doctrines, and then we're going to get to our scripture today, and it's going to zero in on a person, on a ministry, in a place not too far from here. And so we know John the Baptist is as we read, as Jason read for us, he's out in the wilderness. He's out past the Jordan. So he's outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. He's preaching. He's calling people to repentance. He's baptizing. And this wasn't like a little tent circus. Like, this was a big, big deal. John doesn't give us all the details, but in Mark 1:5, Mark said, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So, you know, commentators say that these are thousands and thousands of people who were going, leaving the city, coming from all over the countryside to hear John the Baptist preach. So, this isn't like 20 or 30 people just kind of following some guy. This was creating really big waves in the region. And then we know of these people who came out to be baptized was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And we read in verse 31, interestingly, it says that John didn't know Jesus. He says, "I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And so, knowing a little biblical history, John knew Jesus. They were cousins, right? We know that. But we'll get to it later, but John the Baptist was saying he didn't recognize who Jesus was. All of it's going to kind of come to a head in this scripture, and we're going to see, and the light's going to kind of go on for John. So our outline this morning is we're going to look at three word pictures that John uses that kind of connect Christ and his ministry to the Old Testament. We'll see that John likes, as we go through this book, we'll see that John likes to connect things with the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do today, look at three word pictures for Christ in his ministry in the Old Testament. And so the first word picture is a voice in the wilderness. So this idea of wilderness. We know that John the Baptist said he was a voice crying out in the wilderness. We see that in verse 23 when he says, "I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So John was there to warn people to repent while there was still time. He was calling them to repentance, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized. So that was his message. And sinners were coming. They were coming, as we said, from all over the region. And so we hear that initially this morning, and that may not sound that awkward. I mean, there's churches all over the world calling people to repent of their sins and be baptized this morning. But that would have sounded really awkward and wrong to people of John's day. It just didn't happen in the first century. If you needed anything religious or spiritual, where did you go? You went to the temple, you went to Jerusalem, and who did you deal with? You didn't deal with a guy wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey, really unkept, probably living in the bushes in the wilderness. You went to the temple priests, who were very ornate, very well put together. So this whole image of what he was doing just didn't fit in their day. And so that's kind of what sets this commotion and stirs this storm, where the people and the priests in Jerusalem said, "We need to find out what's happening. We need to go and check this out." So verse 19 shows us their concern, talking about the priests and the religious elite in Jerusalem. They said, "This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So the religious high ups, they were like, "We need an answer. We need to know what all this is, what's happening, who this guy is, what he's saying, and what's happening out in the wilderness." So they sent these priests and Levites and to ask him, to try to get to the bottom of it. And they wanted to know who he was, but they also wanted to know what his message was. Because again, people were coming from everywhere. People were being baptized. So they're seeing all this change. They're seeing these conversions. And so they were intrigued, as I think anybody would be, how this random guy, this non-priest, this non-put-together guy is making waves. It was foreign to how religion was practiced in their time. And so we see what he says in verse 23. We already read. He says, "I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And this idea of wilderness is kind of the first word picture. And if you think of the word wilderness, there should be a few things kind of in the Old Testament that spring to your mind. Kind of images and stories. And I think the most well-known one would be when God saved the Israelites out of Egypt. He saves them miraculously, the Red Sea, all these things. They're approaching the Promised Land. We know they fall, they sin, they break covenant with God. And so what's their punishment? God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then another thought is John, again, 2 weeks ago, talking about the Word becoming flesh, talking about Christ being in the beginning in creation. John has Genesis 1 and 2 in his head already. So going back and thinking about the fall. So Adam and Eve were in a garden, right, before the fall, in perfect harmony with God. And when the fall happened, when sin entered the world, Eden was lost. So there's this kind of biblical theme running through the whole Bible of how God is restoring his creation. So he's restoring the wilderness back to the garden. That's kind of this theme we see as well. So God's redemption, which would be our salvation, is part of restoring creation. And then we obviously see the literal meaning of wilderness. John was literally in the wilderness before Christ's ministry began, doing all these events and baptisms. So he was literally a voice calling out in the wilderness. And so he's preaching that the last days are near, that you need to repent and be baptized as a symbolic representation of your desire for your sins to be forgiven. So it makes sense why Jerusalem sent these people. They were the ones who performed the ceremonial washings, so they wanted to know what he was doing this for. And so in verse 19, they approach him and they say, "Who are you?" I'm sure it was a little more interesting than that. But they just want to know who this guy is. And so in asking these questions, each answer that John gives, he's very clear with his answer. So we see John affirms that he is not the Messiah, but he says, "I'm the one declaring that the last days are near." He says, "I'm not the king, but I'm the herald of the king. I'm the one preparing the way for the king." So if he's not the Messiah and all these things are happening, then they, in verse 21, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And so they ask him if he's Elijah because four books earlier, the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, there's a prophecy that says, Malachi 4:5 says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So the Jews were eagerly awaiting the return of Elijah to usher in the day of the Lord. So that's why they asked if maybe he was Elijah. And he said no. And then finally they ask, "Are you the prophet?" in verses 21. And asking if he was the prophet, that's pointing back to Deuteronomy 18:18, where God is making a promise. He says, "I'll raise up for them a prophet like you," talking about Moses, "from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command." So it's a promise to raise up a Moses-like prophet in the end before Christ comes. And John obviously denies this as well. So they ask him after all these denials, "Then who are you?" And so this is where we see his response in verse 23. And in some Bibles, this is bolded. But basically, John is just quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. And again, these priests and Levites, they should have known what he said. They would know the Old Testament, mostly probably have it memorized. But they would have known his response. They would have known that when Isaiah spoke those words, he was talking to the Israelites who were exiled in Babylon. So they were separated from God, and they were waiting for redemption. They were waiting for God to come save them. So similarly, that's what John's saying. He was like, these people were exiled. They're separated from God. We're waiting for a Savior, when John quotes that. And so John is just here giving these guys the truth. He's saying, "I'm not the king, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but I'm preparing the way for the one to come." And his task, he wanted to show everyone who came and heard him their need for the one to come. And so that is our first word picture of this idea of wilderness, of John preparing the way in the wilderness for Christ. And then our second picture is that of a heavenly dove. So we have wilderness, and then we have a dove. So the Holy Spirit as a heavenly dove who descended upon Jesus after he was baptized. And now this baptism, so John the Baptist baptized Jesus before the Levites and priests had arrived. So this had happened a few days prior. And you can read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't give us the details of the actual baptism, but the other three gospel writers give details. And so what did John see? What happened when he baptized Jesus? And if you go back and read, basically, Jesus came to the river with all these other sinners, came to be baptized by John. And after he's baptized, he comes up out of the water, and John the Baptist sees the heavens opened, and he sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down and resting on Jesus. And he speaks about this in verse 32. says, "And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him," meaning Jesus. And so then we ask, I think naturally, the question, why a dove? Why was this picture, and literally a dove descending? And John knew without a shadow of doubt this was the Spirit of God. So what's the significance to it happening this way? Like we said, John is going to continue through his gospel to point back to the Old Testament and tie things that happened in the Old Testament, time to Christ, show how Christ is the reason for all these things happening. And really, this is one of my favorite topics to study, how the Old Testament, New Testament kind of connect, the typology and these type of things. And so that's what's happening here with this idea of the dove. We're going to see three links in the Old Testament where a dove is significant. And so maybe you can you think of three instances in the Old Testament where the dove is used? Okay, good. So first one, I think, is the flood account. So we have Noah, we have the whole story of the flood, and it was the dove that brought back the branch after the flood had subsided. So everything was flooded. The dove, they sent out, he brings back a branch saying that the water had subsided. And that was a symbol that the judgment of God had passed and that the new order, this new creation had begun. And we don't have time to get into it today, but it's really interesting if you go study the flood narrative and the creation narrative. They're very similar. The Hebrew's very similar. It's clear that there's connections in this new creation after Noah. Okay, so we have the flood. Two others. This can be a little bit interactive.
Sacrificial
system, perfect. So second one would be the sacrificial system. So when a poor person couldn't afford a lamb, because again, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you had to have an unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb to take to the temple to be slaughtered so you could ceremonially be considered right with God. And so not everyone could afford lambs, and then perfect, unblemished lambs, I'm sure, had an even higher price. So if someone couldn't afford a lamb, they could come with two doves to be sacrificed. And again, this would be showing and expressing that their sins are forgiven and that they're now in right standing with God. And then the third one's probably a little bit more tricky. So again, what has John already talked about multiple times? This idea of creation, Genesis 1. And so if you go back and study the creation narrative with the help of commentaries, if you study the Hebrew words used, when the earth was formed, let me read it, Genesis 1, 2. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." And so if you go back, maybe you do this week, do you like this word study? Google's really impressive, or you can borrow some books if you want. So the Hebrew word there for hovering has this idea of a bird brooding, like flapping its wings over its young. So it's like before God began forming, before God began creating, the Holy Spirit was over the depths, over the void, flapping its wings like a bird. So the Talmud, which comes later, is just rabbinic reviews, that they would say it was like a dove flapping its wings over the waters. And then in verse 3, obviously, God said, "Let there be light." So there's this Trinitarian thing happening there that's really, really interesting. So that was a little more obscure, but again, it's this idea of this bird, this dove, that we see John use here. And so John's really saying all of these things kind of combined. He has all of these things in mind when he's recording and writing this gospel. And if we look to verse 33, we recall that John says, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John didn't understand. John probably didn't understand the full significance of everything right at the moment. But he did know that Jesus was God's chosen one. Jesus was the Messiah. And all of that happened when the heavens opened and the dove descended on Christ. And so we can now look back and we can know for sure. We're on this side of the cross. The one in whom Jesus was the one in whom creation was going to be made anew. So almost like the Genesis account. We know that Jesus was the one who brings the message that judgment is past and forgiveness is near, like the flood account. And then Jesus is the one in whom sin would be atoned for, which is pointing to a better sacrificial system than the Old Testament. And so we can see this now, how John's using these word pictures from the Old Testament to point us to Christ and what he's going to accomplish eventually on the cross. So not only was John a voice in the wilderness, he's also the one who speaks of the Spirit of God, who comes in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus, identifying him as God's answer and identifying him as the Son of God. And then finally, our third word picture, which is, I would say, one of the best verses in the Bible. It's so packed with meaning, but this word picture of Lamb of God. So we know Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is really John's climax. This is the climax of his testimony. This is what everything's been building towards, building around. This is what he wants all these people who are coming to him to hear him preach to hear. He wants them to know that Jesus is the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. And for Jews, again, you know, this is just a challenge. As we read the Bible, it's easy just to read the Bible and immediately jump to application and how we interpret. But I think it's really important in hermeneutics and how you study the Bible to think, how would someone 2,000 years ago hear these words? And so when John says, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this would have had two shocking truths for Jews of John's time. And both of them, I would say, are still relevant for us today. So the first one is the fact that Jesus would die. When he says, looking at Jesus, there's the Lamb of God. Lambs were slaughtered. Lambs were killed. That was really their purpose in their system. So by saying that, John's saying that Jesus would die, and he wouldn't just die. He's going to die like a lamb dies. He's going to be slaughtered. And then second, at the end, don't miss it, he says, to take away the sins of the world. So that would have really bothered the Jews, because they were looking for a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Savior. But here John's saying that eventually Christ's death is going to offer forgiveness to the world, not just Israel. So those were two things that would have kind of shaken these priests who were approaching John. And really, this is when the light went on for John. And I think it's where everything kind of should connect for us as well. You know, it's like John saying, I've read the Old Testament, I've read Genesis, I've read Deuteronomy, I've read Leviticus, I've read the prophecies in Isaiah, and it all makes sense. Everything now comes together in this person who I just baptized, who this dove just descended upon. And so we can sit on this side of the cross and we can connect those things and get really excited. And think it's really, really cool. But again, for John, he was the first one making this claim. Remember, he was the first, he was preparing the way. So there weren't thousands of followers kind of right behind him saying, go, John, you got it. He was this lone voice. And we know not in too distant future he'd lose his life because of these things he was claiming and believing. So it did have a big price for John. And so then we wonder, thinking about this Lamb of God, again, looking back in the Old Testament, a pastor pointed this out, and I thought it was really, really fascinating. You know, we know the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, and so you wonder, was John thinking, that as Abraham and Isaac were walking up the mountain, Isaac's carrying the wood for the fire, Isaac's carrying the knife for the sacrifice. They're making their way up the mountain, and then Isaac turns to Abraham and says, "We have all this stuff for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" John had to have been thinking that at some point on some level, and I think John the Gospel writer would have, because John wants everything in the Old Testament to point forward to Christ. And so in that story of Abraham and Isaac, what was provided? What did God provide? So Isaac wasn't sacrificed. What did God provide? What?
A ram,
right? So not a lamb, a ram, which is, I think there's just some significance there. So God provided a ram in the thicket. And so it's almost like that story saying, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb that we need for the sacrifice? So it wasn't all those thousands and thousands of lambs that were sacrificed daily, yearly at the temple. On the day of feast, when all of Israel brought these sacrifices and blood was flowing out of the temple, it wasn't those. All these things were pointing to a sacrifice that would be final, that would be official, and that would be complete. A better sacrifice, which we know is Christ on the cross. And so now we have these guys before John. They have all their theology, all their tradition, all their symbolisms, all their structures, all their ceremonies. And John's telling them, here's the lamb. He's right here before you. And so for John to be able to say that, I think it's just such a... That verse has so much meaning for us as Christians. And for him to say in that context in his day... was so important. And so John, we know earlier, said he didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And it wasn't until the dove descended and all these things are kind of connected for John that John can now confidently trust and hope and continue to preach and proclaim that the promised one has arrived and that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so if we flip over again to look from John, 1 John 1:3, he's going to kind of build on this theme a little. 1 John 3:5. He said, this is the message we have heard. 1 John 3:5. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So we've talked about Jesus being the one who is going to take away the sins. John's witnessing to that central reason for the incarnation. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? And John's saying it, the answer is right here. He's doing it to take away the sins of the world. And then on the tail end of that verse in 1 John 3:5, he closes with, and there is no sin in him. So what's the significance of adding that? So we know Jesus came to take away sins, but the fact that there was no sin in him. And he said that because the lambs that were offered in sacrifice had to be spotless. We talked about that. They had to be perfect without blemish. Leviticus 4:32-35, talking about the sacrificial system, says, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But we know that the blood of animals can't forgive sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this whole sacrificial system, the Old Testament, was pointing forward to Christ, to what Christ would come and fulfill. And John's right here telling these priests, these Levites, that it's happening now, that it's happening among you, it's happening right in front of you, that God is sending his Lamb to take away the sins once and for all. And as we close, talk about these few words, pictures, that's really what John is saying to us today. He's saying that this one, this Jesus is the one. Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, the Savior. He's going to be the answer to your problem. He's going to be the answer to your broken heart. He's going to be the answer to why you are dead and depraved in your sin. And just as people of the Old Testament needed a sacrificial system to temporarily fix their standing before God, we need the same thing as sinners. We were born in sin. We are separated from a holy God because of our sin, and we are totally helpless. We need a lamb's blood to cleanse us of our sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus is our lamb, that he paid the price on the cross, and it's not something that has to be continually done. It's something that happened once, and it lasts eternally. We don't have to continually go to the temple. We don't have to continually sacrifice to continually fight to restore our relationship with God. But because Jesus' blood was poured out for us, and because we as followers of Jesus are clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can now enter into God's presence and stay forever. And we know that everyone in this room is a sinner. We're all deserving of God's wrath. There's only one way that we can have our sins taken away and to find favor with God. And John again tells us later on in his gospel, John 8:24 says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So this morning, if you don't believe these things, if you haven't agreed with what John is claiming, I pray that you do consider John's message. And then for us that have agreed with John the Baptist's claims and his story, I pray that just these connections with the Old Testament pointing towards the gospel, pointing to Christ's ministry, that they'll stir our affections for Christ. And just like John the Baptist, that we will be called and inspired to point people to Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for John's gospel and him recording, God, just the life of Christ. We thank you for the ability to open it this morning, and we thank you for what you have for us in it. God, we thank you that, God, you didn't send Christ, Lord, to be the final lamb, to die for our sins and to restore us into a right relationship with you, God. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for all the events and things that happened, Lord, that were just pointing forward to a better Savior, to a better system, which we see on the cross in Christ, God. We thank you for your love and grace, and we thank you for saving us, God, when we were dead, when we were helpless, when we were hopeless. We thank you for loving us, we thank you for choosing us, and we thank you for allowing us to be children of you. In your name we pray. Amen.